Genesis chapter 49. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, we look at page 82. Page 82, Genesis 49, and starting here at verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Lord, bless this word. Write it on our hearts. Change us by it. Exalt Jesus by it. Cause affection to well up in our hearts for Him. And if there's someone here today who has not yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be that day of bowing the knee and submitting to the Lord Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and trusting that what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient for all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come here to the fourth of Jacob's sons. It's interesting as we look at the title of this chapter in page 82, and remember that the titles of the chapters are not inspired. They're simply human editors giving us their idea of a summary of the chapter. In my view, that is a terrible description of this chapter. Jacob blesses his sons. He does not. He's been cussing them up till this point. Not one of these sons has been blessed so far. We've gone through seven verses, and all we've had is one curse after another. He cursed Reuben, then he cursed Simeon, then he cursed Levi. This is the first son that gets a blessing. Can you imagine this? This is deathbed, and Daddy says, come over here. So I want to tell you something before I die. You're cursed. You're cursed, and you're cursed. Whoa, what a way to end. But we need to understand several things about this. Jacob is a prophet. And as a prophet, it doesn't mean that he looks in a crystal ball and foresees the future. You need to understand something about prophetic words. Prophetic words don't simply give us information about the future. Prophetic words create the future. We need to understand that. Prophetic words don't simply passively describe the future. Prophetic words create the future. The power of life and death is in the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. There's good fruit and bad fruit in the tongue. Now Jacob here curses his first three sons. He curses Reuben because of the sin of Reuben. He curses Simeon and Levi because they took the sign of the agreement between God and Abraham and they twisted it and distorted it in order to take advantage of some people in a very bloodthirsty way in violation of the will of their father. But now we come to Judah. And Judah is the first of the sons of Jacob to be blessed. Notice the blessing. Judah, your brothers will praise you. The Hebrew word Judah, from which we get our word Jew, means praise. Judah means praise. It's interesting, our word Jew comes from Judah. It is simply the way that English translates Judah. A person from Judea, a person who's a descendant of Judah, is a Jew. And we're going to see how that very terminology is a fulfillment of this prophetic word that's spoken by Jacob over Judah. He has preeminence. You know, today when someone is descended from Jacob, and that person is a descendant of Levi, or a descendant of Simeon, or a descendant of Reuben, or Joseph, or whomever, we do not call those people Levites, or Reubenites, or Simeonites. We call them Jews. They're Jews because this tribe comes to have preeminence. I want you to understand something as we begin to look at this. It isn't that the other tribes are wiped out. It isn't that they cease to exist. But in the course of the history of God's people, as that history is spoken into existence by their ancestor, Jacob, what happens is that not just that, as we saw 2 weeks ago and last week, that the tribe of Simeon would be absorbed into the tribe of Judah, but in matter of fact, all 12 tribes come to be absorbed in Judah. Not that they don't have distinctive genealogical records that they can trace back. if someone's last name is Levy, for example, that would be a good indication that that family is descended from Levi. But again, those people descended from Jacob, from the other tribes, lose their distinctive tribal identity and take on the identity of Judah. And therefore, they are called Jews. Now, we'll see how that is so in this passage. Notice in verse 8, Judah, he says, your brothers will praise you. It's a play on words. Judah, his very name means praise. Secondly, we're told something else in this 8th verse, Genesis 49:8, page 82. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. What's that saying? Well, it's warning him, your life is not going to be a bed of roses. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have enemies. You know, never forget that truth. The psalmist says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Now, if we don't quote the rest of the verse, we have a distorted view. The rest of the verse says, the Lord delivers him out of them all. The Lord delivers him out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. We need to remember that we walk with these two truths always. Because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're exempt from trouble. Because you know the Lord doesn't mean that you're not going to have enemies. In fact, I'll submit to you, the day that people begin to see a change in your life, that change pointing them to Jesus Christ, you will have some enemies you didn't have before. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus, says the Apostle Paul, will be persecuted. And so don't expect that when you come to Jesus, all your troubles are over, that coming to Jesus brings you into the good life in the here and now. It is a good life. It is a new life. It is an abundant life. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and that they might have an abundance. But along with that abundant life, there's trouble, there's persecution. So we see here in Jacob blessing his son, he reminds him he's going to have trouble. He's going to have enemies. But notice what he tells him. You're going to win. You're going to get them by the throat. You're going to win. You're going to get them by the throat. This is how he says it. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. He's going to win. He's going to triumph. Now notice the last clause in verse 8. Your father's sons will bow down to you. That's a profound thing. Your father's sons. What's he saying? He's saying that the prophetic dream of Joseph would be true. Joseph is one who is greatly blessed in this last will and testament of Jacob, as you read on in chapter 49. And Joseph is the only one of the 12 sons who is mentioned in Hebrews 11 and commended to us. But I want you to see something. He's telling on his deathbed that Judah is going to have the preeminence over all the other tribes. Judah will rule the other tribes. Now, as we look at it, it doesn't seem to be that way in the very beginning. The 12 tribes go down into Egypt. They're there for hundreds of years as slaves. They come out. The leader of the people of God at the time when they come out is a descendant of whom? The leader of the people of God, when they come out of Egypt, is a member of what tribe? Levi. Moses is a descendant of Levi. So it looks like Levi is leading. And he does lead for a while. And then we have the conquest. And we have a confederation of tribes. And you have that period of the judges that goes on for hundreds of years. But then, God's people ask for a king. And God gives them a king. And He gives them a king after their own hearts. And who is a king after their own hearts? Saul. Saul is a king after their own hearts. And Saul ends up, as we'll see sometime before I die, hopefully, as we go through these Bible characters. And he's a wonderful character to study. In my view, one of the most interesting of all Bible characters, Saul. But Saul is a bitter disappointment to God and to man. And then God gives Israel a king after his own heart. And that king is David. And David is a partial fulfillment of this particular prophecy. David is a partial fulfillment of this particular prophecy. But the Bible makes it plain that David is not the ultimate fulfillment, as we'll see in a few minutes. So he says, your father's sons will bow down to you. When Saul is finally killed, and David sets up his kingdom in Judah, in the town of Hebron, for 7 years, finally, the rest of the tribes submit to him, and David becomes the king over a united kingdom. And so then David reigns from Jerusalem, and his son Solomon reigns, and then under David's grandson, Rehoboam, there is a rebellion, and the northern ten tribes break away. And they're in conflict from that point around 931 B.C. when there's this civil war that breaks out. It's really not much of a war. They simply secede from the authority of Judah. But I want you to see the prophecy that the old man puts on his son Judah. He says, your father's sons will bow down to you. Second thing, verse 9, you are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. So the lion becomes a symbol of the tribe of Judah. It's interesting that in the book of Numbers, when Israel camps around the tabernacle, the leader who is encamped on the eastern side of the tabernacle, of the three tribes there, the leading tribe is the tribe of Judah. And they, each of those four divisions, east, south, west, and north, there was a banner of one tribe in the four directions. And Judah's is what? It is a lion, by the way. Dan's is an eagle, and Ephraim's is an ox, and Reuben's is a human head. That's an interesting thing. The four banners. Interesting, if you begin to think of the description of the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1, the four faces on those cherubs, the four faces are identical to the four standards, that of Judah, that of Ephraim, that of Reuben, and that of Dan. A human face, the face of an ox or a calf, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. Just kind of an obscure thing, but it's interesting how this theme carries out. This theme that Judah is symbolized in a lion. And you notice then that his father says, you're going to have this trait. You're going to be a lion-hearted ruler. You're going to rule with the power of a lion. There's this sense of nobility in the lion that Jacob is imparting to his son. We're going to skip over 10, which is the heart of the matter, and then look at verses 11 and 12. He says, he will tether his donkey to a vine, verse 11, page 83, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. When they talked about the promised land, they described it as a land of what? Milk and honey. Milk is a picture of prosperity. When people have milk, they have what they need. There is nutrition there. They have yogurt, they have cheese, and they have one of my favorite beverages, buttermilk. Anybody here like buttermilk besides me? Like buttermilk? Buttermilk, cornbread, and pot liquor. What's pot liquor? Anybody know what pot liquor is? That's the juice when you're cooking greens. Okay, that's good southern food. Milk and honey. Milk and honey. Well, there's something else that's mentioned here. Wine. What I want you to see is that verses 11 and 12 are about prosperity. Prosperity. He says, under your reign, there's going to be such tremendous prosperity that people leave and tie up their donkeys to a vine. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. If you've got a prize grapevine that produces scrumptious grapes, and that makes a very fine wine, you're not about to tie your donkey up to it, are you? That donkey's liable to pull and wants to get loose because donkeys are stubborn. It's going to pull loose. And what's going to happen to that vine? It's going to pull it loose. The point, if you look at verses 11 and 12, is that under this descendant of Judah, there's going to be such prosperity, so much wine, so much milk, The vineyard's growing lushly everywhere, the fruit huge and ripe and delicious, that people won't even worry anymore. You remember that under the rule of David's son Solomon, that silver became of almost no value, and that gold was regarded like silver. In other words, they had so much gold and so much silver that the kingdom was so incredibly prosperous under Solomon. It's amazing how one leader can lead a nation into such prosperity, and the very next leader can blow it, squander it, and waste it all away. But there was tremendous prosperity under King Solomon. But now we want to really narrow this thing down. Let's go, for example, back to verse 9, how Judah is here described as a lion. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 5. Let's look at this description for a moment. Revelation chapter 5, page 1918. Starting in verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Now look at verse 5. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Think about this for a moment. What is this book? Well, if you read Revelation 5, the rest of the chapter, if you read Revelation chapter 6, if you read Revelation chapter 7, if you read the first 4, 5, 6, 7 verses of chapter 8, you discover what this book is. This book is the unfolding of history. This book is the unleashing of the plan of God to consummate the age. It's what it is. In other words, God has a plan that's being carried out. It includes blessings. It includes judgments or curses. The world as you know it is going to come to an end. The security that you find now is not going to last forever. There is going to be a tremendous financial upheaval. There is going to be a tremendous economic collapse. And in the wake of that economic collapse, you're going to see a move to centralized government in an unprecedented way. And it will not be good. Remember that people who are not born again, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, plan to do great good but end up doing great evil. The world that you know is moving in a direction, and that direction is to come under the control of a world ruler who hates God. You understand that? The world in which you and I live is moving in a certain direction. It's moving to embrace a world ruler who hates God. The world is not going to get better and better. The world is going to suddenly have a jolt. And in that jolt, governments will seize power. Governments always seize power. Make no mistake about it. Lord Acton was right. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I don't care who the leader is. I don't care whether he's a Democrat or a Republican or some other party. Or whether you have a democratic republic, a constitutionally limited republic, or whether you have a monarchy, or whether you have some other kind of government, here's the matter. When your government begins to centralize its power, mark my words, it's always bad. It's always bad for God's people. And it's always bad for the rest of humanity. But dear ones, that's where history's moving, towards centralization and a central government, a government controlling the entire world. Listen, we have a global economy. You want to know what the stock market's going to do tomorrow morning? Before you go to bed tonight, check what the Asian markets are doing. And then when you first get up in the morning, see what the European markets are doing. It's not absolute. It isn't always so. But it's generally a bellwether of what's going to happen. We are all intertwined. That's why when people say, well, you know, we just owe this money to ourselves, that's not so. Foreign nations own our debt. Foreign nations have a huge say-so in our foreign policy. And so what happens is what? The world is moving in a certain direction. It's moving towards globalization. A global economy demands global law. And global law demands global law enforcement. And global law enforcement demands a global government. And a global government inevitably leads to the loss of national sovereignty, the surrendering of a nation's own laws in the interest of a one-world government. That's where history's going. That's where history's going. Now, Revelation 5, Revelation 6, Revelation 7 describe some of those events of what's going to happen in the future. The book of Revelation is not just about the end of the world, but the book of Revelation certainly focuses on the time near the second coming of Christ. The point of Revelation 5 is this. Who is in control of history? You know, the devil looks very powerful, and he is powerful. He's a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. But we need to understand something. As Satan himself confessed to God in the book of Job, Satan wanted to tear Job from limb to limb, but he couldn't do it. Why couldn't he do it? Because God had put a hedge around Job. Let me tell you something. There's not a person sitting here today who wouldn't be dead by sundown in a most cruel, painful, agonizing, humiliating way if the devil had total freedom to move against you. Understand that Satan hates you. Understand that he's a sadist. Understand that all the demon spirits that are under him are sadistic. They despise you. They tease you. You want a picture of what demons are like? Have you ever seen a cat play with a lizard or play with a mouse? What happens? Now, we like our cat. Sandy has her cat and I have my dog. But I'll say this about most cats, not Sandy's cat. You watch them play with a mouse or play with a lizard. What they do is they let them go, but only so far as they can go without that paw coming back down. They bring them back. It's like they're teasing, and then finally they do what? They butt off their little heads. And that's what they do. And then they bring you the tail. I've been out hunting, Mom. Give me that premium cat food. Look, here are three rat tails right here for you. Anyhow, that sadistic picture of cats playing with a little lizard or playing with a little mouse, let me tell you something. That's nothing to compare with spiritual forces of wickedness at work in our world. They bring thoughts to you. They bring paranoid thoughts. They bring thoughts of fear. They bring thoughts of self-consciousness. They bring thoughts of great anxiety that have no basis in reality. Now listen, there's a time to be anxious. That's when you see a danger and your body and your brain are saying, hey, you need to go and move into action. But there are a lot of people just have this floating anxiety, this angst floating around. Where does that come from? It comes from sadistic spirits that make you think these thoughts are your thoughts, but in reality come from the pit of hell. But what I want you to understand that while there's evil at work in the world and it's powerful and it's great, who is really in charge of the world? It isn't just God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who's at the right hand of God. God is absolutely sovereign, but what Revelation 5 is telling us what? It's telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished something by His death and resurrection, by His ascension to the right hand of the Father. He's in control of history. Look again at Revelation 5 with me for a moment. He says there in verse 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" See, the lion. But who is the lion? Verse 6 says, "The lion is the lamb." "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now, you need to know when you read this, you need to read it the way you would read a dream that you wrote down. There's symbolism here. Jesus, when you see Him, when Jesus comes again, He's not going to look like that with seven horns coming out of His head. He's not going to look the way that He appeared to John in the first chapter of Revelation with a giant two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. You're going to see him as he is. You're going to see him as your friend. You're going to see him as the one whom your soul loves. If you know the Lord Jesus, when he returns, you're not going to have fear. Your best friend, finally, you see him face to face. Awesome, yes. Terrifying, no. But to those who don't know him, when he returns, what a terrifying presence. But the thing I want you to see is that while Jesus is going to come back to earth, and while Jesus is going to reign, what Revelation 5 is teaching us is that the Lion of Judah is reigning now. I want you to understand that the Bible teaches, in terms of Bible prophecy, a double fulfillment of most prophecies. Let me say that again. The Bible teaches, when it comes to most prophecies, particularly Old Testament prophecies, a double fulfillment. What do I mean by a double fulfillment? I mean in the here and now, by the Holy Spirit, a partial fulfillment. And I mean when Jesus comes again, a full fulfillment. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, we do not yet see all things under Jesus' feet. He's not in total control of the world yet. When is that going to be? When he comes again? That's why people get sick and sometimes die. That's why there's so much trouble in the world. That's why there's still war. That's why there's still anger and rage and people losing their tempers. That's why people steal. That's why people get involved in immorality. He isn't yet king on the earth. But he's king, and he is directing history. Look at it. You see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that one that Jacob prophesied in Genesis 49, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is also the Passover lamb. He's the lion who rules with the ferocity of a lion. He is the lion who rules like the king of beasts, king of his domain. And yet he is also the lamb, meek and mild, the suffering servant who voluntarily lays down his life for your sins and mine. And then we read there in verse 7, Revelation 5, 7, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense. That's a picture of heaven. Listen, that has already taken place. What you're reading about in Revelation 5 has already taken place. It took place when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, was buried, rose again, walked the earth for 40 days, ate food, let the disciples touch him because he was not a ghost. He had a human body. He let them touch him. He walked the earth for 40 days and then he ascended to heaven. And he sat down on the throne. What you have here is the coronation of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's already happened, but it will happen in the future as well. It's already happened. Christ is now invested with all power in heaven and earth. Isn't that what he said to his disciples in the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is the scene. He's in control. But not yet everything is under his feet. When will it be under his feet? When the Lord Jesus Christ literally, physically, bodily returns to this earth, then it'll all be under his feet. But the point is, here's this great worship scene. And then look at chapter 6, verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he went out. And he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. And what I want you to see is that these terrible four horsemen of the apocalypse, these four horsemen of the book of Revelation, they're terrible. This is where history is heading. Conquest, war, famine, plague, and death. It's coming. It's around now. It's going to get worse. But the thing I want you to see in Revelation 5 and 6 is, these things don't happen apart from the hand of Jesus. Do you understand that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is reigning now? And all those terrible things that are about to happen, they're not just going to happen because of luck or fate. They're going to happen because Jesus is King of Kings now, Lord of Lords now, and as He opens the scrolls of judgment and releases those judgments on the earth, it's Jesus doing it. Jesus is behind it. I want you to understand something. The real rulers of our planet are not the Bilderberg Group or the Trilateral Commission or the Council of Foreign Relations or a group of bankers somewhere who are now in panic mode. The real rulers of this earth are summed up in one. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is now on the throne. You see that in Revelation 5 before we leave it? He's now on the throne. Look at what we're told here. It says in verse 6, Revelation 5, 6, 19, 18, "Then I saw a lamb looking as it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." Where is he standing? Where is he standing? In the center of the throne. You know, the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. But do you remember when Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned to death, he confessed something. He said, "I see," what? Jesus doing what? Standing. You know, it's like, you know, have you ever been to a ball game and you're really caught up in it? And there it is at the end, and there's a play being made, and suddenly you do what? You get up out of your seat and you look because you're so involved in it. I want you to understand something. When Stephen, the first witness to lay down his life for the Lord Jesus, is being stoned, the Lord Jesus gets up off the throne and stands on it because his heart is in it. And he said to Saul of Tarsus, who held the garments of those that stoned Stephen, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I want you to understand something. Even though it's Christ that releases the four horsemen in Revelation 6, the damage the horsemen do touches Jesus when it touches you. When you suffer, when you're being persecuted, when people mock you, when they make fun of you, when the devil inflicts you with cancer or heart disease or something else, when Satan puts it in the mind of your spouse to leave you, when your child is going along and the evil one sends a spirit to seduce your child into using drugs, and your heart is breaking, I want you to understand something. Jesus gets up off the throne. He stands on the throne and he looks down and his heart grieves for you. He's sovereign and he's in control, but his heart is towards you in compassion. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb of God. Now I want you to go back with me to this prophecy in Genesis chapter 49 and to the heart of it. We've seen in Genesis 49:8. Page 82, that Judah, whose name means praise, would have enemies, but he would triumph over them. We've seen how that the tribe of Judah would be the dominant tribe and would rule over the other tribes. That's why the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are called Jews today after Judah. We've seen in verses 11 and 12 that under the reign of the Lion of Judah, there would be enormous prosperity coming. We've seen in verse 9 how the tribe is compared to a lion. David is a lion. David's descendants are lions. But now we come to the heart of the prophecy and what is in some ways the most difficult part. Verse 10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until," and at this point I think they made a mistake in trying to translate the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word there is Shiloh. And I think it's better to leave it untranslated and simply transliterate it. That's the Hebrew word, Shiloh. Transliterated, it's Shiloh. "Until Shiloh comes and the obedience of the peoples is his." I want to tell you something. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 21. Jesus is Shiloh. Jesus is Shiloh. Shiloh was the name of the community where they first pitched the tabernacle in the conquest of Canaan. Shiloh is where Joshua set up his headquarters. But this is not a reference to a place, but a person. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 21, page 1315. Page 1315. And I want you to see what is being foretold here. Because Ezekiel, reading it in Hebrew, comparing it with the Hebrew of Genesis 49, you see that Ezekiel is playing off the prophecy of Jacob. Ezekiel chapter 21, starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuary. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to her, this is what the Lord says, I'm against you. I will draw my sword from its scabbard and cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked. Now, turning over, I want you to look at verse 18, page 1316. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, mark out two roads for the sword of the king of Babylon to take, both starting from the same country. Make a signpost where the road branches off to the city. Now let me give you the background of this passage and see if we can tie this together and show you how this is the continuation of Jacob's prophecy about the scepter and Shiloh. Bear with me. God says in Ezekiel 21, I'm going to send my sword after you because you've broken my covenant. Now this word, this prophetic word, is specifically addressed against the last king of Judah. Remember this, in fulfillment of Jacob's words, in the year 722 B.C., the northern kingdom collapsed, and the people of the northern kingdom were deported under the emperors of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were particularly bloodthirsty terrorists, and they practiced state terrorism. They would pile the skulls or the heads of their enemies up at the gates of cities that resisted them as a reminder, so that you walked through those city gates, you saw that stack of human heads, it reminded you that's what happens if we resist Assyria. And Assyria not only deported the 10 tribes to the north, the 10 descendants of Jacob to the north, but they did something else. They brought in a group of pagans from the other places of the empire. And those pagans began to mix their pagan religion with the religion of the Lord. And so two things characterized the people who now occupied that northern kingdom. What do we call that northern kingdom? We call it Samaria. Sometimes in the Bible it was called Israel, indistinct from the kingdom of Judah. But what happens is, the people in the northern kingdom are no longer purely descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are a mixed multitude who mixes the blood of Jacob with the blood of the pagans. And the second thing is they mix the teachings of the Bible with their paganism. Do you want to understand why there was a conflict in the time of Jesus between the Jews, the people of Judah, and the Samaritans? It's because the Samaritans were not really Jewish people. They weren't really pure-blooded descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they had mixed the religion of the Bible with worldly religion. And that's why the Jews looked down on them. They were both religiously corrupt and racially corrupt in terms of the eyes of the Jews. And so the northern kingdom disintegrates. That doesn't mean that the 10 tribes are lost. Many of those people immigrated down to the south. That's why we call people who are descended from Simeon, people who are descended from Levi, people who are descended from Dan, people who are descended from Ephraim and Manasseh, what today? Jews. We call them Jews today because they came under the control, under the scepter of the ruler of the southern kingdom. So we call all of those tribes today by the name of the one tribe, and that's a fulfillment of Genesis 49:8. But what I want you to see is that we're coming here in Ezekiel 21 to the last king in David's line. The last king in David's line. It's Zedekiah. And God says, I'm going to judge you, Zedekiah, because you're an idolater, you've not been faithful, and you swore an oath of allegiance to the king of Babylon, and you used my name, and then you broke your oath of allegiance. So I'm going to punish you because you've taken my name in vain. I'm going to wipe you out. Nebuchadnezzar's sword is my sword, in effect, God is saying. And he says, here's the scene. Nebuchadnezzar's at a crossroad. I want you to know what's about to happen. This is a prophecy to the last king of Judah. And in this prophecy, Ezekiel reveals to him that Nebuchadnezzar's going to fortune tellers. Here we go. Look at verse 18. The word of the Lord came to me, page 1316. Bear with me. Get into this, because this is very important. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, mark out two roads for the sword of the king of Babylon to take, both starting from the same country. Make a signpost where the road branches off to the city. Mark out one road for the sword to come against Rabbah of the Ammonites and another against Judah and the fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road at the junction of the two roads to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols. He will examine the liver. Those are three forms of divination. So here you got to understand, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is at a crossroads. What's he going to do? He consults means of divination. The first is a kind of casting of lots. They write names on arrows. They put them in a quiver. They shake the quiver up. And then whatever arrow comes falling out, they see that as a sign of the gods. Then in some form or another, he believes he's communicating to his idols. And he talks to them, what should I do? Should I go over there on the one side of the Jordan? Or should I go to Jerusalem? And his idols say, go to Jerusalem. That's what the arrow said. And finally, he goes to a palm reader. Except in those days, palm readers didn't read your palms. They read your animal's liver. And they did that by sacrificing a lamb or a goat. And they would cut it open. They would spread his entrails out. They'd take the liver out and they'd look at it. And they read the liver the way palm readers read palms today. And so all three forms of divination tell him, go to Jerusalem. And that's where he's going. And here's what happens. Listen to what he's told is going to happen here. Verse 25, page 1370. Please look at this. O profane and wicked prince of Israel. Who is that? That's Zedekiah. That's the last king who holds the scepter that had been prophesied by his ancestor Judah. And Zedekiah is called what? A profane and wicked prince of Israel. See, after the northern kingdom fell, it becomes one nation again. Whose day has come? Whose time of punishment has reached its climax? This is what the sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban, remove the crown. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted, the exalted will be brought low. A ruin, I will make it a ruin. It will not be restored. Now notice those last words. Until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs, to him I will give it. Think about it for a moment. Listen to what he's saying. He says, Zedekiah, you're going to lose your crown. Let me tell you what happened to Zedekiah. The Assyrians and the people who ruled over that same neck of the woods, the Babylonians, were very cruel people. Zedekiah had broken his promise. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar, in response to the guidance of demons, and that's a rather striking thing, isn't it? Demons guided Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem, and yet it didn't happen outside of God's plan. God caused those demons to guide Nebuchadnezzar to come to Jerusalem. And this is what happened. Nebuchadnezzar sets up a siege. The city is finally taken. Let me tell you how terrible that siege was. People were so hungry they ate their own children. Did you know that? They were so hungry in the year 587, 586 BC, they actually ate their own children. It was a terrible time. It was a time of starvation, of famine and plague. It was terrible. And finally the Babylonians breached the outer wall. And at that point, Zedekiah and his key men fled and escaped and went east over the Mount of Olives and into the Judean wilderness. But Nebuchadnezzar caught him. And he got his children. And this is what he did. Now I want you to see the end of the line of David. The end of the line of the Lion of Judah. There's Zedekiah. He's been caught. They got him in chains. They take his sons. They bring his sons before the king. This is the last king of Judah. And what do? They kill his sons. They cut them and kill them. And he sees his bleeding sons die before his eyes. And then what did Nebuchadnezzar command him to do? Take a dagger and puncture both eyeballs. That's what happened to the last in the line of the Lion of Judah. The one who held the scepter. The last sight he saw on earth was his sons butchered before his eyes. And then they punctured his eyeballs. and he's taken off in humiliation, degradation, and chains. Look at the prophetic word and see how Ezekiel has taken Jacob's prophecy and modified it. He says there in verse 27, this is a verse you ought to mark and meditate on. A ruin, I will make it a ruin, God speaking. It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him I will give it. Who is that? That's Shiloh. That's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lord Jesus is the King who restores the line of David. I want you to understand something, that the line of David did not come back into power after the Babylonian captivity, but the line of David did survive. That line of David, that genealogical record flowing down from David, continues on during the exile in Babylon and after the Jews' return to the Promised Land. In fact, Matthew records that Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, is literally descended, directly descended from King David. But Luke records in Luke chapter 3 that the Virgin Mary is the daughter of a Jewish man by the name of Heli, and Heli is a direct descendant of David, not through Solomon, and therefore neither Ahab or Jezebel's blood flowed in the veins of Jesus. What I want you to understand is that the line of David, though it did not regain the power, continued on until Shiloh came. And today, no one can prove that he's a descendant of King David. Oh, there are a lot of people who will tell you that. Oh, I trace my genealogy back to King David. Do you know the kings of Scotland tried to do that? I'm not saying that there aren't people around in the world today who don't have the blood of David in their veins. But I'm telling you this. The genealogy continued on until what? Verse 27. Until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs, to him I will give it. In conclusion, let me just say this. Almost 4,000 years ago, an old man was dying. And on his deathbed, he cursed his three oldest sons. And on his deathbed, he blessed his fourth son, Judah. And he prophesied, and it isn't simply he looked into the future and saw it, but because the Holy Ghost came on him, he spoke with prophetic authority, and he spoke into existence this reality that he prophesied. And what he prophesied is not only that Judah would have preeminence over the other tribes, but that Judah would have a ruler rise up within it who would wield the scepter, and that scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh came. I want you to understand that the coming of Shiloh is not the coming of David. I want you to understand that the coming of Shiloh is not the death of Zedekiah under the Babylonians. I want you to understand that the coming of Shiloh is when the dynasty of David found its fulfillment and the genealogical record is no longer extant for people to prove they're descended from King David. There are plenty of descendants of David around. But I'm telling you that the Lord Jesus is the legal descendant of David, both through his stepfather and through his real mother. I'm telling you that the Lord Jesus is Shiloh. And I'm telling you that this prophecy that was uttered almost 4,000 years ago came to pass literally, absolutely, and truly, not only in the preeminence of the tribe of Judah, but in this descendant of Judah rising up and reigning and called here mysteriously Shiloh. He has the scepter. He has the rule. He is king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is in authority now. The Bible says that every knee will bow to him in Philippians 2. The Bible says that every tongue will confess that he is Lord of the glory of God the Father. And that comes down to a practical issue for you and me. To whom do you render your obedience? Who is the head of America? The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of America. Who is the head of Russia? The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Russia. Who is the head of China? The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of China. Who is the head of Israel? The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. Who is the head of Iraq? The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Iraq. I want you to understand that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And I want you to understand that the way to be blessed is to bow your knees and acknowledge and come under the authority of His scepter. I want you to understand the only way to experience God's shalom is to bow your knees to God's shiloh. I want you to understand that when you bow your knees to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him as Lord of lords and King of kings, that you're in a place of blessing and protection. And I want you to understand something else. That this Lord Jesus, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is also the Lamb of God. That means that all of the bad stuff you've done and all the bad stuff I've done and all of the good things you failed to do, all the things that keep you from enjoying a relationship with God, Jesus has taken care of it by dying in your place. "Behold the Lamb of God," said John the Baptist, "who takes away the sins of the world." "Come to me," said Jesus, "all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." I want you to understand that right now, on the sixth day of April in the year of our Lord, 2008, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. And He invites you to come to Him. But I have to tell you that if the Lord Jesus were to return tomorrow and you have not bowed your knees to Him now, it will no longer be an opportunity for you to say, "Lord, forgive me. Lord, I submit." I'm telling you, today is the day of salvation. I'm telling you, now is the time that you can be reconciled with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm telling you, now is the time your sins can be forgiven. I'm telling you, now is the time that you can be in the place of blessing. But if you hold back, if you hesitate, if you think, you know, I need to go ahead and do this other thing first, and then I'm going to get right with God, I'm telling you, you don't know what tomorrow may bring. No man knows that day or hour when the one who's reigning now at the right hand of the Father gets up off that throne, no longer in grief for His people, but finally to intervene on earth and carry out on earth literally, actually, and totally and physically His earthly reign. When that happens, if you have not bowed your knees already in believing submission to Him in repentance, it'll be too late. It'll be too late. Then you will bow your knees, but you will be with that group of people led by Satan himself, and even Satan himself and archdemons and every little demon and all the rulers of the earth who did not bow their knees to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords now, who did not repent and come and seek reconciliation with God through Him, all of them will bow their knees. And then they'll all be cast in the lake of fire. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is Shiloh. He is the one to whom the crown belongs. The crown would be taken from Zedekiah, and it would not be placed on the head of a man until he would come to whom it was rightfully his. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I commend this Savior to you. "Come to me," said Jesus, "all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." May we pray. Lord, we thank You that Jesus is the fulfillment of this wonderful prophecy of the first blessing given by Jacob and given to his fourth son, Jew. His son, Jew. As we term it in English, Judah in Hebrew. Lord, we thank You that we worship the great Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in that great Jew, our Shiloh has come, and in Him we have forgiveness of sins. We are right with You, and we too, no matter what our ancestry, are heirs of all the promises of God. Because as many as may be the promises of God, in Jesus Christ, they are yea, and in Him, amen.